You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So, we're in our second week of this series, and we're going to be choosing freedom every day. And our theme verse this week is the theme verse for all of it, Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's the theme verse, I think, of this whole letter to the Galatians. You are set free for the sake of being free, not for the sake of following now a new set of religious rules, on the one hand, and not for following a new set of what I ever want to do in life, my own selfishness, on the other. In fact, that's how Paul will say throughout this letter, you can fall off away from grace in one of two equal and opposite errors, just running into doing more religion rules or falling into, I'm going to do whatever I want. Okay? We're going to avoid those two and understand what true freedom is. And Paul will stake his whole life on this. In fact, in the first part, this book is so blunt and so boom, on point. He stakes his whole life on what this freedom means. He says, it's everything. The gospel is everything. And if you get away from the gospel, you don't got anything. You might as well throw out all of Christianity. In fact, you are forsaking him, as we said last week, Jesus. Okay? Now, when some people hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they go, great, but wait a minute. I mean, I got to do something, don't I? I mean, I got to at least show that I'm sincere. I got to at least do at least something to show that, you know, it can't just be free. And so it starts out with, well, at least I have to do, and what happens is just, if you just add a little, it's like, oh, I have to do this, and then I have to do, and then all of a sudden, after a while, it's just like more and more and more and more and more and more rules are added, and all of a sudden, there's a billion little things that we're trying to do to earn the right to be called God's children, to earn the right to have his favor, and all of a sudden, Paul will say, that's not the gospel at all. You try to add to it, you actually subtract from it. It's unusual math. Now, on the other hand, some people will hear the good news and think, great, fantastic, that means I can do whatever I want and God's going to forgive me. And so then they start following their own desires and living as they please in any way they want, not realizing that too becomes a bondage to self. Self-rule is actually tyranny of the self and the appetites, and that's not freedom at all, Paul will say in this letter. That's not freedom. Neither of these are the gospel. The gospel is totally different than license or legalism. And so today we're going to look at how, in this book, he uses his own story of how he encountered the living Jesus Christ and how that story is more or less a paradigm or a pattern for our stories as well. It's the gospel story for each of us in one form or another. Now, in most stories, it goes, you've seen all the commercials, especially the dieting commercials and all that, before and then after. You know those pictures? We're going to see it's a little different. And as we read through this, I want you to see that this story goes a little differently than before and after. So you can follow along in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians, starting at verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and how it was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother, and what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So this is a gospel story. This is how the gospel impacts your life and mine. And it isn't a before and then after story, even though those things are there. This is the way it goes in Paul's life. It's, first of all, it's before my former life. Then it's before the before. I know you're going like, what? We'll get to that. And then it's after. And that's the good news. There's a before the before in everything in your life. And that before the before is God himself and his love for you. Okay? But first of all, we're going to look at the before. Or as Paul says it in Galatians 1, 13 to 14, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, as I was studying this, a few adjectives came up one at a time to describe Paul's before life, his former life. The first one is zealous. He was zealous for his traditions. He was so zealous, he was going to push his traditions and everything that that means on other people. And in fact, he was so zealous, so serious, so focused, he was trying to become perfect in what he did. Now, I don't know if you realize this. We think of, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, specifically the Torah, that there's the Ten Commandments. But for Judaism, by the time of Paul, they found 613 commandments. Now, and he was zealous for every one of them. He was trying to follow them perfectly. 613 commandments. And in fact, some of the commandments we would probably look at and go, well, they're not, you know, we would grade, you know, the purpose, the heart of it is here. And I understand these are cultural things and all this stuff. But it was interesting this last year as I was talking within this last year to a ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbi. They try to follow all 613 commandments, and they do not discriminate which one's more important than the other. So the commandment to have a four-cornered garment with long tassels on it is as important as the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Just try keeping 613 commandments. Try keeping one, right? But Paul was zealous for that, okay? He was so zealous that he became better than all the others. Did you notice that in the text? And that's where the next word, it's not in the text specifically, but I think he infers it and he would agree with it. And that is the word superior. He felt and believed he was superior to everyone else his age in Judaism, let alone the rest of the world. I mean, what happens when you advance beyond other people, right? Even if you advance, you get better grades than other people in school. I remember what happens. You start going like, look at my grade, right? Have you ever done that? You didn't. You never did that on her. Okay. Yeah, I understand that. I get it. That would be like me in sports, you know. I wasn't going to be able to go like, look at what I did on, you know. That was an area I could not. I was behind everybody else. I was kind of that awkward kid that couldn't get his act together and stumble over his own feet. But, you know, whatever you advance in against others, it's amazing how you get this superiority complex going on. And when it comes to religion, it seems like we even do it more, not less. Now, we might try to out-humble each other. You know how people, oh, but I am, but that's really a way, that's another weird way of being prideful. But Paul was so much superior to everyone else, he could look down on everyone else, especially those Gentiles who never even had the law. Look at how special I am, right? It went all the way to the third word, adjective, and he brings this one up in the text, violent. Isn't it amazing? He was so zealous for the law of God, and so having a superior attitude towards other, all of a sudden he thought he should be able, he had the right to bring violence out against other people in order to get them to comply. Do you realize there's a lot of religious violence in this world? And Paul would say, yep, been there, done that. Been there, done that. It's possible to happen because of our human nature that takes the law of God and twists it around, and all of a sudden I'm attacking people who disagree with me. More than that, who wouldn't even value what I value. They're wrong, and I'm right. I'm on God's side, and they're against it. It's so ironic that Paul thought he was on God's side when he was actually against God. Do you realize that? Yeah. And I think this is what comes up with this final word or adjective. It's not in the text, but he's bringing it up, and that is contradictory. That he was so zealous for God that he was violent. He was so zealous for the law that he actually broke the law to try to fulfill the law. Do you realize? I mean, persecuting people who disagreed with him, the people of the way, killing, jailing, which has nothing to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that funny? Trying to keep all these particular 613 commandments, the heart of the law, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, was missing from Paul's life. Now, it's not just religious people who can be contradictory. No. Living contradictions is what the human condition really is before Christ. Okay? Everyone is a living human contradiction because everyone promotes values or rules they don't keep. I mean, it's all over the place. For example, even modern secular people who say that we need to be tolerant of everyone are intolerant of people who are religious. Have you noticed that? Because that's just terrible, and we need to pass rules against that, and boom, 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 boom. Because everybody has their own religion. Even secularism becomes a religion and a value, and even tolerance, you can't tolerate everything. You're going to be intolerant of something, so what's the question is, what are you going to not tolerate? So they're a living contradiction. And politicians, oh my goodness. And if you haven't seen that in the last few years, actually, it's nothing new. It's just maybe even more exacerbated by our political dialogue. But it's so interesting how both sides or all sides of any issue can point out the contradictions and hypocrisy of the other side, but somehow excuse it in their own, right? That's a living contradiction. They don't live up to their own values, and they'll break their values in. So, contradictory. I recall religious people are. We don't live up to our own standards. And you could pick on any religious person, okay? Any religious person, religion in particular. Now, I do recall someone I had been talking to in the last couple of years who was of a Hindu background and who was practicing his yoga path was the practice of karma yoga. Now, there's different paths of meditation yoga, hatha yoga, royal yoga, scholarly yoga, all these different ways to reach God, the divine, or whatever. His path was karma yoga, and karma yoga is to practice selfless acts of service to others. Have you tried to do a selfless act? I am When I'm consciously trying to do a selfless act, guess what's happening? I'm self-centered. It's impossible for me to consciously say, I'm going to do something for you that's selfless so that I gain, burn off my bad karma. And so I'm going to help you out, Hunter. Do you understand what I've just done? The reason I'm doing it is to burn off my bad karma, which means it's selfish. It's just impossible to, it's like, boy, I'm glad you think I can't be selfless. Now, it's no excuse. It's just the reality of it. And Paul himself did not keep, could not keep, he tried to keep those 613 commands as perfectly as he could. And Jesus talks about how the Pharisees did it in his day. They didn't. They kept breaking the laws. You know, they tithe mint and cumin and all of these spices and stuff, and then they turn around and do this instead. And he blasts them for breaking the rules because he's trying to show we're all living contradictions, that the way of the law doesn't work. And in fact, maybe behind all of these adjectives, Paul would say, this is the myth that I was really believing, the myth of spiritual self-improvement. That's maybe the greatest deception. It's the belief that I can actually change. That is, not I can change, but the things that I can change don't really matter that much. Not in my relationship with God. That I can change my moral stance, my moral abilities enough to get God off my back, to be pleasing to God, to change my moral direction in life. That's the myth. Because truth is, you can change. You can lose weight. You can exercise more. You can add a new habit into your scheme. You can learn things. But I extrapolate from that and say, hey, since I can, learn to play the piano, I can learn to be a great person, so good that God's going to love me like this. Do you realize I really can't change that aspect about myself? The thing that's most important, my status, my moral condition before God? I mean, we used to say this in Kennedy Evangelism. It was a program that I was in high school. It's like making an omelet. How many of you are cooks here? How many of you need to cook? Okay, yeah, okay. You're going to make an omelet for about a dozen people, and you start cracking eggs. You crack 11 good ones, and then all of a sudden, there's a rotten egg in the mix. Now what are you going to do? You know? Oh, I'm going to just whir it in. Nobody will notice. It doesn't work. And so I can't make up for the fact that I've been morally deficient. But we have that belief. Paul calls it in this text. You can read through. That is man's gospel. Oh, yeah, I can do this. I can do this. Let me figure it out. I can do it. And basically it goes like this. Okay, where do I want to go? It's kind of like spiritual GPS here. Where do I want to go? Boom, I want to get to heaven. Okay, how am I going to do that? And then we start setting up the method, the plan. Okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to give. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do these things. And I should maybe get there. That's religion. How am I going to do that? And somehow it's the myth of I can do that, that I can actually change, I can actually do that and get there. And Paul says, that's man's gospel. That's not even gospel at all. It's good advice, maybe. Good pointers. But it's not good news. That's the before. Paul says, in my former life, that's how I was. I really believed I was getting somewhere with God, that he liked me. But when I look back, I was really violent. I was persecuting the church. Oh, I was better than others. Boy, I thought I was better than others. That was my former life. You know what the good news with that is? Paul's telling you today, you can have that as your former life. Doesn't have to be the way it is. Maybe you've started to realize over time, or maybe today or whenever, yeah, boy, ouch, I'm a little self-righteous like Paul was. That's good. That's actually a good thing. Because guess what? Most self-righteous people don't realize they're self-righteous. So if you start realizing you're self-righteous, it's because the Holy Spirit's working in your life. Oh, no, yeah, so that's good. And he's wooing you to let go and say, that was my former life when I was acting that way, that I was thinking that way, that I was trying that way, that I was self-righteous that way. Or maybe you're here today and you're going like, man, my life, it's a train wreck. There's no way I could have been or could be self-righteous because I know I've never been and could never be. That too, like Paul, can be your former life. Okay? That too, like Paul, can be your former life. Paul's saying those adjectives, self-righteous or violent, or superior in attitude, zealous but for the wrong things, or the myth of believing that I'm actually getting somewhere with God, that can all be your former life. That's the before. The glory is, instead of now, the after. First comes the before, the before. I know that sounds odd. This is how Paul puts it, and this is what's so amazing. This is the good news. But when, Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart, what's the word? Before I was born. That was before anything Paul did. And who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. What? Do you understand? Paul, that violent, self-righteous, zealous, law-keeping, and law-breaking man. Someone actually, in some ways, I wouldn't want to be around because, boy, would he be judging me right and left and tear me apart. God chose him before he did any of those things. God chose him before he ever thought a thought. Do you know what that means? Paul isn't saved or redeemed because he was sincere but just wrongly sincere, that he was zealous but just for the wrong things, and at least he was zealous and he had these innate abilities in him. At least he was nice about it, persecuting the church. None of that. He was chosen. He was called. He was saved sheerly by God's grace before he did anything, before the before. He was God's choice. Before the before, but when he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace, and that passage said it was pleased to reveal his son to me. You know, I think some people think, you know, what's really pleasing to God? It's when things are done right. You know, it's when justice is served. That God is pleased when, boom, people get what they deserve. I mean, at least that's the way we like it. You go to the movies, most of our storylines follow something of that plot. You've got people who aren't perfect but better, good people on one side, the heroes, and you've got the villains on the other side who are really bad. I mean, you know, mafioso types. And then finally, there's all this struggle back and forth, power this way, that way, twist and turn. And in the end, justice is served by the end of the movie in 30 minutes, 90 minutes, 150 minutes, whatever length it is. And the good guys win and the bad guys lose, unless it's part one of a sequel. Like Infinity Wars. And you end that movie going like, what in the world are they doing? How could they have all these people dead? Right? And how could Thanos be on top? It's called money. That's how. because they've got a part two coming that everybody wants to go to now. Because we do not like storylines where bad people win. But God does. Isn't that shocking? Because God is not pleased to punish people. God was not pleased. I mean, can you imagine the story of Paul in Acts chapter 9? You want to read this firsthand story of Paul encountering Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It could have gone a different way. It should have gone a different way. Basically, Paul was trying to persecute God's people. He was throwing innocent people into jail. He was self-righteous, zealous, all these things. He's talking about that, right? And on the road to Damascus, Jesus should have plopped down and boom, smitten, stricken, afflict him, punish him. Right? And the church would have cheered, "Wah, we won!" Yeah, but that's not the way God does it. It says what God was pleased to do was to reveal his son to him. The Father wanted, the thing that is pleasing to God is he is revealing right now. He revealed to you, Jesus Christ, to you. That's the most pleasing thing he wanted for you. He doesn't want to punish you. He didn't punish you. He doesn't do that. And he did that for Paul. Paul, blinded for days afterwards, if he had any smarts at all with him, and I think he did, would be saying, "I should be dead. I should be dead. But God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Before the before, God chose me." And so Paul, God patiently endured for years Paul's blasphemies and self-righteousness and violence and zealousness and wrongheadedness and rule-keeping, rule-breaking, that whole thing. For that one moment, that one day, hey, now's the time. Boom, I get to reveal my son to you. Because I chose you. That's what pleases God the most. God doesn't hold your current life against you, your past life against you, your former life against you. He reveals Jesus to you. He chose you specifically to do this. The before, before you ever did all that gunk, before all that stuff, before your wrongheadedness, before your self-righteousness, before any of that, before that before, God chose you. That's what Paul says. That's the truth. That's the gospel truth. And you might be going like right now, well, wait, how do I know I'm chosen? You're not dead, are you? He spared you. He was patient with you too. And if God hasn't revealed his son to you before this moment, he's revealing to him right now. You right now. Here he is, Jesus, for you. Because that's who he's pleased for you to meet Jesus right now if you haven't met him before. Before my former life, then before the before, and now the after. So Paul called God on purpose and for a purpose to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you realize how ironic that is? This is the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jewiest Jew that ever existed in that time and day. And all of a sudden, God is pleased to reveal his son to Paul, and then he sends him to the exact people he hated the most, even beyond those followers of the way, were people who were Gentiles. They were so ignorant, they didn't have the law, they didn't know the law, they were terrible, they were the scum of the earth, they were called dogs, which was not a, it's not like Fido, pet Fido. Dogs in that day were unclean, untrained. Ugh. You can't think of a worse term that someone who is a Pharisee of the Pharisee would think of Gentiles. And yet that's exactly who God chose him to go to. It's so funny, so ironic, so amazing. He wasn't sent to go back to the Jews. He was sent to go to the Gentiles, the people he had hated and wanted to. And that means Paul was willing to break because the gospel transformed him, to break all of those 613, or at least most of them, laws that he set up about what to eat, when to do what not to do, just to save a few people. Isn't that amazing? I find that so ironic, so amazing, so wonderful. Henry Nouwen said it's downward mobility. That's the freedom that Paul had with the gospel, that he would be willing to do what he would have never thought of before, and to serve people and to be with people and think of people. That's what I love about Thrive. What I want Thrive to be is that anybody who comes into here know that there's downward mobility for all of us who are here. That is, there's no such thing as social status among us. Like, we don't check people out by economics. Oh, yeah. You know, like as if people who are wealthier are more moral or better than people who are poor. And people's, whatever that is, that we are so willing to, because this is what Paul didn't, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. That's what needs to happen here. Do you get it? That's called downward mobility. That's the freedom we have. The world is set up on status and pyramid schemes and hierarchies and you name it. They've got all these rules, whether they realize they do or not. And your worth and your value and who you are is based on where you fit into their scheme. Not in the church. We are freed from all of that. This is what the after looks like for Paul. He said, they only were hearing it said, Galatians 1, 23 to 24, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Wow. From persecutor to preacher, before to after, they glorified God because of me. What does Christian freedom mean? Because you were freed to be free. That's what we said. Not be bound by yoke of slavery. You experience and display freedom by this. You can show God's glory. That's what freedom really is. Christian freedom is you are a display of God's glory. You get to display his glory to his praise. Now, freedom was God's idea. Did you know that? It's not a human concept. No, the human concepts of freedom that we have in this world are all knockoffs, derivatives of, facsimiles, or total fakes of the freedom that God had. Freedom is God's idea from his heart, from the beginning. Freedom is what he did when he spoke and said, "Let there be light." Freedom was what he did when he loved this world so much. And freedom is why he created this world, that you would be free in him and for him and through him. True freedom is you are free to display God's glory. Now, there's a thread of thinking that some people have, and I think we're going to see it, especially as we approach July 4th, that freedom for the Christian is some idea of absolute personal autonomy, you know, that I can do whatever I want. That's not the freedom of the gospel. No. You are truly free when you are freed from the prisoner of me, myself, and I. You are truly free when you can move beyond yourself, when you can risk and love and give, and as Paul did, be downwardly mobile and free to do that, and not worried about what that looks like to anyone else. In a sense, to do what Jesus did, really. You talk about downward mobility? That's his whole life to the cross. So you get to display God's glory in your life. So this is your storyline. This is my storyline. The before, my former life. The before, and the after. It might go like this for you. Before, I used to go to church once in a while, you know, when I was growing up. Nobody really believed this stuff. I didn't know what my family really was going, but, you know, we went through the rituals. It didn't make any sense to me. But then, somehow, this person spoke, or this happened, or I read this, or this person shared with me, and then God became real to me. And I realized who Jesus really was, and that he wanted me, and that before I was even born, before I had ever done anything, God had chosen me in Jesus. What? And now I get to live in serving others in ways I never even thought about. It just blows me away. He's got a purpose for me, a plan for me, that before I ever did anything, it's not even about me, it's really about his glory, and I get to show that. Or maybe your story goes like, you know, for all that I've done in my life, I should be dead. I really should be dead. I gave God the finger with the way I lived. I told everyone else off. I was so self-willed and self-centered, and I thought I was right. But God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Somehow through this situation or that or this person or that, I saw God's mercy. I experienced God's mercy. I encountered him. And I realized before I did any of this stuff, before I was even born, God wanted me. And now, he's got a plan. I've been forgiven and I've been restored and I'm redeemed and I can glorify God in ways I never expected. Now, your story might be different than those two, but in some way it's going to be one of those. It's not just a before and after. It's a before, and then a before the before, and now the after. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you today. Many here are here because you have revealed your son to us. You were pleased to do so. Though you could easily have condemned us, you were just in just dismissing us. But before we were even born, before we did anything, you made a choice out of your love. You were pleased to choose us. And you planned that day that you would reveal your son to us, and you did, and we thank you for that. Lord, instead of being filled with superiority complexes or haughtiness or judgmental attitudes, give us the humility of realizing your grace is all that we have, and your gospel is good news. Display in us, Lord, that kind of humility that Paul displays here in Galatians, but also the courage that he displays, that we are going to share this good news because of what you have given for us. And we just pray, Lord, somehow other people will glorify you because of our witness and our service. Now, Father, also there are today people here who might, well, they might be thinking to themselves, I want this to be my former life, not my current life. They're thinking of all the things they've done and said or not done, and they've realized how self-righteous and full of themselves they've been, or how violent they've been, or whatever they've been, Lord God. And I just thank you that today is the day that you have again spoken your word, and you have revealed who Jesus is to them, and it can be their former life. Thank you, Lord. And I just ask anyone who might be in that, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that anyone who might be in that position who said, boy, I want that as my former life, it needs to be, and I need Jesus and Jesus alone. Just raise your hand to your side and just say, yes, Lord. Yes. This is me. I need you. I want you. Just raise that hand. And thank you, Father, that you chose them before they were born, and that you've opened their heart to see your Son right now. That you were pleased, Lord, to reveal your Son to them, that you've wanted to, and you've tried and tried and tried, and you've been patient again and again. And now, Lord, it is here. Use them now. Lord God, use them now for your glory. Give them a life transformed and shaped by your gospel in such a way that they can, that we all can be downwardly mobile, that we can all have that freedom of the gospel to serve freely and to give you all the glory and not to be worried about ourselves. Thank you, Lord God. All this we pray in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen.